I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Genesis chapter 22. We are looking at, in this series of the names of God, we're looking at a name that is was set to music a few years ago, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Now, Jehovah Jireh is nowhere close to how it would sound if someone said it in Hebrew. It would be Yahweh Yireh if they pronounced it. But a devout Hebrew would never say Yahweh. He would say Adonai, Adonai Yireh. But Jehovah Jireh does rhyme with my provider. So maybe that's why they did it that way. But it's still a wonderful truth, a wonderful realization that God is our provider. Now, we have a lot of things that concern us and things that worry us. And psychologists call these phobias. And I looked at this past week and what were the top 10 fears or phobias that people have. I don't know if the list stays the same. It probably changes from year to year, week to week. But nevertheless, here are some of these. Maybe these are some you can relate to. Number 10 is mysophobia. That's fear of dirt and germs. I have to confess, my children never had that fear. They were quite comfortable with both or either one. Now, next is pteromerhanophobia. Fear of long words. No, that's the fear of flying. And you can imagine flying on that plane, I'd be afraid too. It'd be really bad if you had the first one, you're afraid of flying on dirty planes. That would be very much difficult. And then there is social phobias, fear of social situations. One of the most common phobias is fear of public speaking. Again, obviously, I don't have that one, but many people are petrified of having to stand up and speak before other people. Number 7, trypanophobia, fear of injections. Now, if you have that fear, I just had to show you this little picture just to make you afraid. That was a smiley. That's a smiley needle. It has a nice little smile and little legs, and it's going to walk up and be nice to you as it sticks itself in your arm. And astrophobia, fear of thunder and lightning. Now, in case you're American, don't know what thunder and lightning are in German, I'll tell you, you already know it, just don't know. That is Donner and Blitzen. And reindeer. Okay. Every American knows the names of the reindeer, Santa's reindeer. Two of them were Donner and Blitzen. Okay. There they are. Well, some people have great fear of thunder and lightning. Now, cynophobia, fear of dogs, number 5. If you have cynophobia, you're going to have a hard time in Germany. Dogs are everywhere. Agoraphobia, fear of situations where escape is impossible. For example, crowds. Agoraphobia is not fear of people, but it's fear of being unable to escape, being trapped in a situation where you cannot escape. And sometimes it takes the shape of being in crowds, agoraphobia. Number 3, acrophobia, fear of heights. If you put all these together, imagine fear of heights on a plane, fear of flying, fear of people, and fear of if someone brings a dog on board. Wow, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But you know, I had this movie a while back. It shows the second one. Fear of snakes is number 2. And if you have snakes on planes, remember that movie a few years back? That was perfect. I mean, just what you don't expect to find on planes are snakes. And if you have a fear of flying and a fear of planes, fear of heights, and snakes, last thing you need. Now, the number 1, you probably already know it, it's arachnophobia. It is fear of spiders. And there's a little spider, okay? Spider snuck down, and there it is. We'll get the spider out of the way. That'd be a terrible thing. You'd be afraid of heights, afraid of crowds. You couldn't get off the plane. You're stuck there with everybody, and then someone finds a snake, a spider, and maybe someone brings a dog, and you're really freaked out of your mind. They say, we need to give you an injection to calm you down, that would put you over the edge, right? Yeah. Well, I think there's another fear we have in life. One of the main fears we have is not mentioned in these, but it's the fear of trusting God. Maybe you can relate to this guy. Why is it so hard to trust in God? And the fear of God is different from the fear of trusting in God. The fear of God is the fear that takes care of all other fears. It's the realization that God is who he says he is, and it's bowing before him in your heart in obedience and submission to his will. But the fear of trusting in God is another type of fear. Why are we afraid to trust God? Well, there's many reasons we can think of. Sometimes we're not sure of what he wants from us. God, what do you want me to do? What are you calling me to do? What are you requiring me to do? Sometimes it's very, very clear. Sometimes it's not always very clear. And sometimes we're afraid we're going to lose our independence. We don't want the idea that someone could have authority over us to be our reality. And even for God, we still want to retain our independence. We know what you want, God, but I still want to be independent and be able to do what I want to do. Also, we're afraid it will cost too much. Cost in terms of time and energy and money and friends and the things that we want. Again, it's too costly, so I'm afraid to trust God. And probably the last one is that we simply are afraid that he does not know what he is doing. Now, logically, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Logically, God should always be the one person who always knows what he's doing, but still sometimes we think, well, this is just crazy. Who would do that? Well, we're looking at a situation like that in Scripture. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, to give us a background for the passage, in Genesis 22, this is the story, this mystery story. It's a very difficult story to understand, but it's a story when God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. Now, the Canaanite people did that quite often, and it was not something he had never heard of anybody doing. He had heard of them doing it quite often, and God told him to do it. And remember the story of Isaac's birth. Isaac was the child of his old age. It was the only child he and Sarah ever had. It was a miraculous birth. They were old, very old, when they had the son Isaac. It was the son of promise, the son, the only one he really considered as his son in a full sense of the word. And then God told him to go take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. And he told him in the area of Mount Moriah. Well, this is where we pick up in chapter 9. It says, when they came, this is Abraham and Isaac, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, and that word is Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now that is one of the most precious promises in Scripture. It's a promise that tells us that God is aware of our circumstances and is watching over us. It gives us the understanding that God knows, that he cares, that he acts in our behalf. Here's the meaning of the name. Yahweh Yireh depicts God who foresees our need and makes provision in advance, especially our need of his grace. Now, why do we need to trust God? Here's at least three reasons why we need to trust God. It has to do with who God is and who we are not. First of all, only God knows what God knows. God alone can see the future. He sees the future as clearly as he sees the present. You and I, we look in the future. We can't tell what tomorrow is going to happen. We don't even know what this afternoon is going to bring. We lay out our plans, but we do not know if we're going to be able to achieve all these things. But God knows the future perfectly. He doesn't guess about the future. He already knows everything that's going to happen. So we need to let God be God because he alone knows what he knows, but also because he alone does what he does. I can't do what God does. You can't do what God does. There are some things God allows us to do, but the things that he does, he alone does. And also because of what he provides. We need to let God be God because only he provides what he provides. He does what he does. He alone does it, and he provides what he provides. He alone provides it. So because of this, we need to learn to trust God and put aside our fears and learn to walk in obedience and walk in faith in the God, the Lord, who provides. Well, three thoughts this morning based on this. The first one is this. God has foresight. He sees what we need before we know it are needed. He has foresight. Now, here's a picture some artist drew of Abraham offering Isaac, and there's Abraham with a knife in his hand. The scripture tells us that the wood was carried by Isaac. So Isaac was not a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. He was a grown boy, at least, probably in his latter teens, if not already in his 20s. But he carried the wood up, and Abraham carried the knife up. And then at the pivotal moment when Abraham had the knife in his hand, the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Don't harm the boy." Now here you have the picture. The artist interpreted it as though the angel came down, and you almost see him reaching out to grab his hand. But the scripture doesn't say the angel appeared. It says the angel spoke. And Abraham got the distinct message that this was something he was not to do. So he stopped what he was doing, and he looked to see what God had already provided. Now, God tested Abraham. He did not tempt him. And there's a difference between testing and tempting. In James 1, it says that God does not tempt any person. God cannot be tempted by evil, and God does not tempt any person. We're tempted by our own lust, and we're drawn away and enticed by what we want, the unholy desires that we have. That's how temptation comes. But God may test us. And the difference is this. God may put us or allow us to be placed in a situation where we need to show some maturity, but he does not put the evil thought in our heart to disobey. He does not put the doubts about himself into our hearts. That's done by either Satan or by ourselves, our imagination, our own fallen nature. But God himself does test us. So he tested Abraham, but he did not tempt him. But also God taught Abraham. God was in that situation teaching Abraham something. See, God saw the situation before Abraham did. The word providence, we talk about this, the providential care of God. Well, providence, actually, it comes to us from Latin, and it means pro video in Latin, pro video. Pro means before. Video, you don't need to be a Latin scholar to know what video means. Video means to see, right? So pro video is to see in advance. And that's the idea of the providential care of God. It means God sees in advance. He knows in advance. And actually, when we look at the word Yireh, it also has that idea to see. So Yahweh Yireh can also mean the Lord who sees. The Lord who sees what you and I cannot see. Who sees our situation in a much clearer view, in a perfectly clear view, where you and I see it only in part. Now, we have to come to this question in this text. Why sacrifice Isaac? Why did God command Abraham to do this? Well, it was a test. It was a test to see Abraham's faith, but it was also other things going on. I can find three reasons why God did this. The first one is this. For Israel, the nation of Israel, for their protection. See, throughout their entire history, Israel was going to be tempted with child sacrifice. It was practiced by the people around them. Quite often it was done. And even in the history of Israel, there was an event where a king also took his own children and put them on the fire to sacrifice them. And it was based on superstition, not upon God's revelation, but it was based upon superstition, some ideas that they did not get from God. It was the idea that in order for God to bless the season of harvest and planting, that a sacrifice has to be made. What better sacrifice than your own son? So they would take sons, sometimes daughters, and they would sacrifice them and take their life and burn that up to this God. That was the gods the Canaanite people prayed to. So it was a very, very evil, evil cultural background. And all through their history, Israel was going to be tempted with this. So I believe one of the benefits of this story was to give objective proof that God was against it. They could go back to this story and say, here's the story. And the way it's told, it's unforgettable. And you can see them sharing with one another, remember the story, because the scripture was not in their hands. Scripture was in the temple or in the synagogue. But they could tell the story. This is something God is against. But there's another reason also that God allowed this to happen for Abraham's faith. It's the testing of our faith in which perseverance is developed. I mentioned this just a few minutes ago to the downstairs group, but I'll say it to you upstairs now. Yesterday I rode my bike home. I'm just getting back into bike riding now that the winter is past, we think, and spring is on its way. And I got sick in October, got a bad cold when everybody else had, and now you know it was all me. I gave the germs to everybody, okay. But then it got cold in winter. I just stopped riding, and then I started back. Well, it usually took me from here to home. It took me from Shonike. It took about 40 minutes to ride my bike. That was back in September. Yesterday, the first time I've done that in a while, it took me an hour and 10 minutes. Yeah. Well, why? Well, my legs got weak. They had not been tested. And I put on a few more pounds. I was carrying more weight up the hill on weaker legs. So, yeah, so that's what happens when you don't exercise. But I'm sure over the next few months and weeks that I'll get back into better shape. And this is what happens with our faith also. When our faith is not tested, it becomes weak. So God allows for the testing of our faith to build us up. An untested faith is a useless faith. Now, if we understand the way God tests, we become stronger. And that was what happened with Abraham. The testing of our faith develops perseverance. The question was this: which did he love more, God or his son? The blesser or the blessing? The gift or the giver? Which would he want to hold on to? Well, a wise person holds on to the giver and not the gift, right? So that was the issue. God, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And his faith was so strong, he even went so far as he did. Now, there's a third reason, though, and that is a prophetic picture. There's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ in this. Mount Moriah, the word Moriah means Yah or Yahweh will provide. So there's a prophetic picture in this story as well, that here is a picture beforehand of what will happen on Calvary. That there, Christ, the Son of God, did die for the sins of the world. God the Father did give his Son. He did not allow Abraham to do it, but God the Father did give his Son. This comes to us, though, and ask the question, what is important to us? What is important to us? In the story, as you see Abraham struggling with this, we can all see ourselves. There are some things we love so much, and even though we can say, yes, God has blessed me and I have this thing now, but will I allow it to be used by God? Do I trust him enough that I value him more than the thing? Do I want to hold on to the thing? I am willing to trust him and let go of it. It really comes down to believing that he can see what I cannot see. That he can see much better than I can see. Are you willing to trust God that way? It's the first question. Are you willing to trust that God can see your circumstances better than you can? And you can lean on his insight and his wisdom. Well, the second is this, though. God's foresight brings provision. He provides for our need before we even though we have a need. He's already provided for it. This is one of the beautiful things about God is as a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us, he already has a provision. See, God watches over our lives with engaged compassion, not passive indifference. Now, passive indifference means, oh, okay, I'll look in case I have to, or maybe something interesting is going to be here. Kind of like you go home at night and you say to your husband or to your wife, well, let's see what's on the television. Who knows? Maybe something's there worth watching. Okay. And that's passive indifference. Who knows? Well, God doesn't look over you that way. He doesn't look at your life and say, well, let's look down, says to the angels, let's look and see what David Packer is doing. Who knows? It may be interesting. It may divert us from all these fluffy clouds we have to be around. That's not God. But he watches over us with engaged compassion. That is, he is very interested in everything about us. And he's already at work providing what we need. Now, this is wonderful, good news, encouraging news to everybody, but especially to those who are expatriates, because we are moving quite often. But this would be true for all of us here, really, that not any of us thought we'd be here. I mean, we could not have known. We're all going to be sitting in this room together 10, 20 years ago. We did not know. But our situations change in life quite often. But God already knows what's going to happen. He already goes before. He's already preparing the way. He's already meeting the needs. He's already done the work. He makes provisions for us. And if your change, your situation will change in the future, God is already working to make provisions. And I know a high percentage of this congregation is going to be moving in the next few months, years, weeks. Well, you don't know, do you? But some of you do. Or you think you do. But change is always a reality to life, especially life today. And whatever changes, God is already working to provide what we need. There's no place we could ever go where God has not already been at work in providing for us exactly what we need. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful encouragement. Now, earlier in the service, we read from the Sermon on the Mount about the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus in the Lord's Prayer gave us several things to ask for. Prayer is basically to ask. It taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are requests for the glory of God. But then he gives us three requests that are about us, where we use the word us. And here he's teaching us what we should ask God for. The first one is, give us this day our daily bread. And there's description of a prayer for our physical, bodily needs. Now, here's the image. You can imagine a family sitting down, a child sitting down at the table, and his brother's on his right, his sister's on his left. And he looks at the father, and he says, give me this day my daily bread. Well, he probably wouldn't say that, of course, because he would trust the father's already going to provide it for them. Usually it's the other way around. The parents are telling the kids, eat your food, you know. But still, if he's hungry, he would say, expect the father to do that. Now, when he says that, though, the father's already prepared the food. He's already gotten the job. He's already worked to earn the money. He's already gone to the grocery store. The mom has gone to the grocery store, and they bought the food. They've already prepared the food. And when the child sits down and he says, of course, some children do say, give me. In English, we say, gimme, you know, gimme, gimme, gimme. And they want that, but the parents have already prepared it, right? Now, by the way, it is to give us this day our daily bread, not give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. But it has the assumption behind it that God has already prepared all this. God is already at work. From his wisdom and his power, he's already made provisions. And we come to him saying, I need to experience in my life today, I need to receive in my life today the physical preparations you have already made. You have already prepared. It's also true for the spiritual needs we pray for. Forgive us our trespasses once for all as we forgive those who trespass against us day by day. Those two verbs in the Greek are very clear. It says, forgive us our trespasses. That's a once for all request. And then as we forgive those who trespass against us is a day by day experience. We need to learn to forgive, but we forgive others from the forgiveness we receive in Christ. And that sets us free and gives us a foundation to forgive others. But we receive our forgiveness from Christ once for all at salvation, past, present, and future sins. And we live it out as we go about our daily lives. Now, that's a spiritual need. And the provision has already been made. The provision has been made in Christ Jesus. He's already died for our sins. When the child asks the father for food, the father doesn't say, oh, yeah, I better go get a job. No, it's too late then, right? The father already has the job. The child doesn't think that far in advance. He can't conceive it all. So the father already made the provision. It's the same way when we ask God, forgive us our trespasses. The thought may be dimly registered in our minds. Maybe we can just barely grasp the idea that we need forgiveness. But God has already seen our need in advance. He's already prepared great forgiveness for us. So when we say, from our limited perspective and understanding, forgive us our trespasses, the grace of God is already there in a magnitude, in a size that will more than cover our need. And then he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First, a prayer for direction. Second, for deliverance. And that's also our spiritual needs. And we pray, again, from the same expectation that God knows what only God can know, and God does what only God can do, and God provides what only God can provide. So I'm praying for forgiveness, I'm praying for direction, I'm praying for deliverance, and all those things, God is already working ahead of me. And so I have it, God has at his hands exactly what I need, and I have that, I receive that because of God's grace. Now, there's this point that is worth making in these three requests, that the first one is about physical needs, and that includes, it says daily bread, but I believe it also includes our need for shelter, our need for house and clothing and all the things associated with physical life, a need for job, a need for all those things. Yeah, that's included in that idea of daily bread, everything we need for a physical life. But then the other two are spiritual needs. And although we do have physical needs, we ought to learn to pray to God and ask him to meet our physical needs. Our greater needs are spiritual needs. And Christ put the emphasis on this. He did not say it's wrong to pray for our physical needs. In fact, he taught us to pray for our physical needs. But he taught us to pray more for our spiritual needs. They are much more serious. Now, here's the way it works out. When we have a temptation, When God has allowed us to be put in a situation to be tested, his word promises that we will not be tempted beyond that which we are able to endure. But whenever the temptation comes, also a way of escape will come, that we may be able to endure it. So when a temptation comes, we need to look for the way of escape. I know so many believers, when a temptation comes, they just give up. Say, well, let me go ahead and sin and get this over with and ask for forgiveness. That's their only plan. I'll just do it and I'll apologize later. But that's not the best plan. The way to face temptation wisely is to look for the way of escape. God has provided a way of escape. Show me the deliverance. Show me the path of deliverance from this situation. It's interesting in this whole situation with Abraham, as he went up on the mountain, from the very beginning, they left the servants down. They journeyed 3 days and left the servants there. And he said to them, interesting words, he said, we'll come back. We will return. We, meaning he and Isaac, would return. Great insight. Although he was going there with a full intention, he was also going there in faith, saying, God, I don't know how you're working this out, but I'm trusting you. And when he got up there, he had a commitment to a plan, but his greater commitment was to listen to the voice of God, to the mind and will of God, and that was his greater commitment. He wasn't going there with his mind hard set already, saying, yes, I'm going to sacrifice my son no matter what. Brother, his heart was sensitive enough, he could hear the voice of God say, no, stop. And then he could see the provision that God had already made. He looked for the deliverance. He looked for deliverance. And God does always provide a path for deliverance. Now, you and I will be tempted today, tomorrow, this week. We're going to face temptations. Every one of us are going to be tempted. And in those moments, when you are tempted, when I am tempted, the best thing we can do is rather than just giving in and say, I'll just get it over with, look for the way of escape. How has God prepared a way I can get out of this, and trust him to do it. Now, that's our situation. That's our life. But leads us to the third thing. It's talking about the provision of God for our sins. That God made provision for our sins through Christ Jesus. It was through Christ's death on Calvary that our sins are atoned for. And here, one man at one time died for the sins of all people of all time. And that's the miracle of the gospel, that God found a way that we can be forgiven. John the Baptist called out to Jesus, to the crowd, but he pointed to Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's who Christ was in the story of Genesis 22. In Genesis 22 of Abraham offering Isaac, there was another lamb, but that lamb did not take away the sin of the world. It was Christ, the real Lamb of God, that did take away the sin of the world. And our sins really have offended God, so only God can provide the payment for our sins. Only God sees the need for what it is, and God has prepared the way that we need. And it's from His wisdom, His insight, that He has made this met this need that we have, made this sacrifice. And here's what we see in Scripture. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. He's saying God is not too weak. When you don't feel like He's answering your prayers, it's not that He's too weak. God can hear. God can do whatever God wants to do. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And then the New Testament promise in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, that is Christ, God made Christ who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's the wonderful promise of forgiveness, of righteousness, of a covering for our sins, that God does what I cannot do, that is, He died for my sins. I can't even die for my sins. If I die, I can die for some of my sins, but others I can't die for. I have to leave those in God's hands. Only God can make the full payment for my sin, and only God can really cover me with the righteousness of Christ, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In the gospel, in Christ, I and you, we can become someone that we cannot become any other way. That is by the power of God, a provision that I cannot make for myself, an accomplishment in my life I cannot do. That's the gospel. Oh, there's an interesting parallels between Isaac and Jesus. In the what Bible scholars call this is Isaac was a type of Christ. It doesn't sound good in English, by the way. It sounds like we're trying to say you can be saved through Isaac. That's not what we mean. But it's from the Greek word. That means that he was an example. He's a model. It's an idea that there's a picture of Christ we see in Isaac. There's a lot of parallels. Rather interesting. Both had miraculous births, born to fulfill a prophecy of God, born at the time God chose. Both were rejected by their brothers, and both were offered by their fathers as a sacrifice. We break that down a little bit further. We see that a real interesting parallel. Both were sacrificed by their fathers as only sons. In Genesis 22, the part of that chapter we did not read, it says, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, the son that you love. And, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only son. There's a great mystery in what that means, that Christ is the Son of the Father. There's a great mystery to that. But certainly, he uses the words father and son without hesitation, because we can understand the connection between the two. They were loved by their fathers. They carried the wood and the cross. Interesting parallel there, that Isaac carried the wood up the mountain and Christ carried the cross. Isaac carried the wood upon which he would be offered, and Christ carried the cross upon which he would be crucified. And also they were offered no resistance to death. There's no record that Isaac objected to what his father was going to do, but he laid down and said, this is the will of God. I'm willing my life to be taken. And the Scripture says that when Christ died, He did not fight against it. He did not argue with the people. He defended His rights when He was unjustly slapped by the soldiers. But He did not fight against the crucifixion, although He could have stopped the whole thing at any second. In Isaiah, it says that as a sheep before its slaughterers, a lamb before its slaughterers is silent. In the same way, Christ was silent before those who were going to crucify Him. No man took His life from Him. He laid it down, but he did not fight against them. It says, as a sheep before shearers is silent, so Christ was silent. So they both offered no resistance to death. And the experience was uniquely between father and son. As we read this 22nd chapter of Genesis, we feel like we have been invited to a very private, personal event. It's a very confidential story. The only way such a story could be told is if Abraham or Isaac or both told others what happened. But the same way when we come to the cross, we come to the story of the cross, it's a very private thing. It's not just a public event, it's also very private. In fact, the private the exclusive and the personal relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son overshadows everything else. That's the heart of the cross experience. We talk about the seven last words of Christ, but seven last sayings from the cross. Three of those were addressed exclusively to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the cross, just like it was for Isaac, the cross was a very personal, intimate experience between the Father and the Son. And as though we look on it as outsiders in some degree, we read the story, we're familiar with what went on, but yet the real event was between God the Father and Christ the Son. That at that moment, God the Father put all the sin of the world on Christ the Son. Well, this is a parallel between these two, and it teaches us to trust God with what he has done. I cannot do this, but God, I trust that you have done. You've worked in advance for my need. In that passage, Abraham said, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that's a picture of one of the possible places in the area of Jerusalem where Christ was crucified. The record does not tell us exactly which hill he was crucified on. There have been different hills that have been suggested as probably this hill. It's not a question of whether it happened, just a matter of exactly where it happened. The scripture is not clear about that. But I'm sure the people at that time knew, but the record's been lost over the centuries. But on some hill, there was a mount, a different mount, not the mount where Isaac was being offered, but another mount in that same area where God offered that which we need. So where do we go from this? Well, this is a matter of trust. Yahweh Yireh, my provider, my God who sees and knows. We need to trust in his knowledge. Christ meets a need I did not know I had. And even if we understand we need to be forgiven, our knowledge of our sin is so small, we hardly can imagine that it would cost God to leave heaven and come to this earth and die on the cross. But he has worked in advance. He's seen my need for what it really is. And he has provided a solution to a need I barely know I have. So we trust his knowledge. We trust his power. He does something for me that I cannot do for myself. I cannot forgive my sins before God. God has to act in such a way that I can be forgiven. The same for you. God has to act in such a way that you can be forgiven. But he's done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And also, we trust his presence. He does something in me that I cannot do for myself. He does something in you. God is at work in our life. He doesn't just save us from sin. He also comes and indwells us. And he changes our hearts, changes our priorities, changes our perspective. And he makes us new. We become new creatures in him. So he's doing something in us that we cannot fully understand either. And this is the wonderful mystery and the magnitude of the grace of God. He does something for me that I cannot do for myself, and he's doing something in me that I cannot do for myself. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Now, that's the most important question anyone can ever be asked. Have you personally said, Lord, I need you as my Savior? You may have attended a class where everybody else did that or others in the class did that. You may have been to church for many, many years. You may have done all sorts of things. But the most important decision anyone ever makes is when that person decides to trust in Christ. God convicts our heart, and we have to say, Lord, I will trust in you. I will take a step of faith. Say, Lord, you can become my Savior. You don't need to know the time and the date. I mean, most people don't. But you should remember doing it. And if you're in doubt in any way, there's no reason to be in doubt about this. You can make it clear right now by saying, Lord, I take you as my Savior. You can pray a prayer right now. Say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I'm making it sure in my heart I've actually prayed to you and I've trusted you as my Savior. And he will do for you what only he can do. And he'll provide for you what only he can provide. And he will do in you what only he can do. That's who Christ is. So let me invite you to do that. We're going to pray. And as we pray, I'm going to invite you to this morning, if you're in doubt in any way, you make that decision. You pray this morning to Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work around us and in us. Lord, you see our need so much more clearly than we do. We see our sin in part. We blame others on our mistakes. And we sometimes don't even accept that we've made mistakes. And only in the most general way are we aware that we fall short of your standard. But Lord, you see us for who we are, and you know everything about us. But Lord, we thank you that you've already made a provision. You've already died. You've already made a payment that is not just enough for our sins, but it's enough for the whole world. Lord, we thank you that you have done this. And the only thing you require is that we respond as best we can to say, Lord, I believe. I turn from sin and self, and I turn to you, and I put my faith and my trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you do something in us as well, that you don't just leave us apart from yourself or from your spirit after we believe, but your spirit comes and indwells us and lives within us and changes us. Lord, we have much that needs to be changed, and often the work does seem to go so slowly, but Lord, you are at work, and we recognize that, and we praise you for this. We pray that you would help us to understand how we're to respond, how you can become our God who sees our needs and provides for it, for our need of forgiveness, our need of grace, our need of strength, our need of encouragement. I pray, Lord, this morning, though, you would give us the grace to simply believe and to trust that you'll provide for us all that we need and to live in that trust, live in that faith. Lord, we pray this in your name for your sake. Amen.